Heavenly Father, Lord, as we always do, we thank you, Lord, that we can come and gather as your people to worship you, Lord God. We thank you that we have been called into your kingdom, Father God. And we pray now as we begin to look into your word that you would guide us and teach us and reveal to us the wonderful truths that you have there, and we might learn and grow and be made more like the image of your Son. In Christ's name, amen. Okie dokie. So, where's Master Chris? Or he'd be Mr. Chris, not Master Chris. Where is he at? No? Oh. Okay. He was here earlier. I don't know what happened to him. He disappeared. Oh, he's in there? All right. No. That's all right. No, we were just having a discussion. I thought we could continue our discussion earlier. Oh. With Elijah, yeah. Right, because you guys remember what we spoke about a little bit last week, right? After Carmel, Elijah ran off into the wilderness and ran down to Mount Horeb, right, which is Mount Sinai. And there, God revealed himself to Elijah. First, he showed him wind and fire and then an earthquake. But God wasn't in those. Then there was a small, quiet voice, right? Still small voice. The famous still small voice that's misapplied. And God was there. And then Elijah went out and met him. But in the process, Elijah had said, when he was on his way down to Horeb, he says, "It is enough. Kill me now. I'm no better than my fathers," right? And then when he was down there at Horeb, he brought his covenant lawsuit against Israel, right? So we were discussing that, and we were discussing the controversy in this verse. This verse is very controversial, right? We were discussing that some people say that Elijah was in great sin for doing this. He abandoned his post. And had he not abandoned his post, things might have been different. That's what some commentators say, anyways. And then others say that no, Elijah wasn't in sin at all. There's no sin here. There's no rebuke in Elijah by God for what had happened. And that's the position that I took. And the reason I took that position, right, was because of the way the whole situation was set up. Elijah there is set up to look like Moses, and he's mirroring Moses. And Moses even said to himself, "Kill me now if you're going to leave me with these people." Right? This is about Israel's unfaithfulness, not about Elijah's unfaithfulness. So that's the position I took, but we had opposition. And it was a good discussion. It was a good discussion to have. That's why I was curious if you were here. I knew you were here, but like, just where you were. No. I thought. Then we hack you to pieces.
This is how guys talk.
No, but. Then a Bible study, indeed. But I thought it was a good discussion, and it's a good discussion to have, because it is, you know. It does affect us in various ways. So, I was saying before, at least, that there were, three, I think, right? Three or four people that wanted their lives to be over. Well, in the Old Testament, we had Job, obviously Elijah, Moses, we spoke about already. Jeremiah? What's that? Did Jonah want his life to be over? All right, Jonah. What's that? Oh, the plant. Yeah, but see, Jonah was different than these guys. Jonah? Yeah, right. He was being disobedient. Right? Was Elijah being disobedient? Was Elijah being a Jonah by running off? Or was he being more like a Moses? I mean, from the context, he's definitely being like a Moses. Was Moses in sin? Was Moses being like Jonah? Or then you have the Apostle Paul, right, who wanted to die as well. He despaired even of his life, we're told. So, out of all of them, it seems like the only one person that got a rebuke was Jonah, and he got a rebuke because he was being disobedient. Great. He was running off to Tarshish when he should have been going to Nineveh. Well, let's go back to Jonah and make the parallel a little bit more. Jonah would have seen what was coming, right? He knew what Assyria was going to do. Assyria was a brutal people. I mean, brutal. You know what they did to people, right? The Assyrians. We'll speak more about them when we get to them later. But, they conquered a place, they would take out the nobility of the place, the king, etc., fillet them alive and hang up their skins on their walls and say, this is what we'll do to anyone who opposes us, and then boil them so that way, you know, they would die slowly and suffer. And they were a very brutal people. So Jonah knew that was coming for Israel, and it did come for Israel. They were not a nice people. They had an empire that they ruled and made, really, with an iron fist. In the context of Elijah here, there was not repentance, right? So what did Elijah do? He went down to Horeb, to Sinai, acting as the new Moses, bringing a covenantal lawsuit against Israel, right? It's actually precisely the opposite of what happened with Jonah. Jonah saw the repentance and was sad. And then Elijah, what he saw was a hardened people that abandoned the covenant of God and brought that to God. And then God issued a decree in that he would judge the people, first with wind and then fire and then an earthquake, right? And those three people were Hazael, the king of Syria, the king of Israel, who was to be the king of Israel, and Elisha, right? The prophet, who was going to be Elijah's successor. That's how God responded to Elijah and said, but don't worry, I've left a remnant behind. 7,000. And we shouldn't take that number literally. It's a 7 times 10 times 10, right? 10 times 10 times 10, right? Yeah. I've got to do the math in my head. But yeah, it's a complete number. It's the fullness of the people of God. And 7 is a holy number, right? Obviously, the 7th day, God blessed and made holy. So these are people who are marked out by God. And it's the whole people of God in that sense. But anyways, so the 7,000 God has left. Not that we, again, should take that number literally. We're going to see 7,000 more again here in a moment. But that was the judgment, that God's going to destroy Israel and leave a remnant. Right? That's what Elijah brought before the Lord, and that was God's judgment on Israel. God asked him twice to. Elijah brought the covenant lawsuit once. God said, what are you doing here? Asking for a formal declaration of intent, right? This is how I put it. And then Elijah gave his covenant lawsuit. And then God showed him the wind, the fire, and the earthquake. And then God asked him again, said, are you sure you want to go through with this? And then Elijah said, repeated his lawsuit. And God said, okay, this is what I'm going to do. Right? That was the context of Elijah's thing. Now, was that sinful? No. I couldn't say that it is. There's never a rebuke there. the intention of the author of Kings is to say that Israel is completely wicked and unfaithful. And this is what happens to wicked and unfaithful people. We are to be Elijah's, right? We are to be the people like Elijah. So this is why it directly relates to us, why this is important. It's not that we despair. It's not that we give up hope, right? Our faith always rests in God, right? So Elijah, what's up? Go ahead, please. You had a thought. Shoot. Go ahead.
My thinking on it is that God does not receive everything.
No.
He's dealing with his people. You know, he doesn't rebuke every time, even when the stuff that we would clearly say, it's like, well, he shouldn't have done that.
But sure.
Say, hey, don't do that.
Right.
But then you just say, we're to be like Elijah, but we're not to despair.
No, I didn't say that. What I said is our faith is to rest in God, right? Elijah's faith rested in God. He never lost faith in the Lord. He never despaired of his faith, ever, not once. He was, as a matter of fact, Elijah was running to God. That's what Elijah was doing. He was running away from Jezebel to God. And that's what happened there. And there's nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing wrong with desiring to leave and be with the Lord. Now, as a matter of fact, I think you can make the argument that it'd be sinful not to, in certain cases and situations, not to desire to be with the Lord. I mean, that was what Christ suffered in the garden, right? He walked with God perfectly. He saw God, right? Remember, it says, "Blessed and pure in heart, for they shall see the Lord." Well, Jesus was perfect. His heart was perfectly pure in a sense of single-minded focus on the will of God. So the things that he saw, we can't imagine, right? And then he's told by God that he has to be separated from him. It would be sinful of him to not say, "Let this cup pass from me." So what holy man would want to be separated from the Lord, right? So anyways, that was the dilemma that Christ suffered. So the desire to be with the Lord is not in and of itself sinful. Matter of fact, you could say it would be the opposite in many circumstances and situations. Suffering in this life is hard, and you know, but what Elijah did in bringing that lawsuit, in bringing that covenantal lawsuit, sometimes we have to do those things. Like, it's like praying the imprecatory prayers. A lot of people think that's harsh. We shouldn't do that today. Those things aren't for today, right? No, some of you guys are having discussions with people who are saying just that, right? Like, kind of Chris was talking with some people saying, like, the imprecatory prayers aren't for today, the imprecatory psalms. But they are. They very much are. It's one of the tools in our spiritual warfare. And when we bring a covenantal lawsuit against a people, like, let's say we're in America now. We say, "America, God is God. America is still killing children. America is persecuting your people. America is doing this and doing that. Deal with it, please." Right? When we go to God and ask Him to do those things, we're asking for God to bring judgment. Right? When we pray for the end of abortion, when we pray for the end of the persecution of God's people and the court systems, you know. We're asking for God to judge America, and that's not going to be pretty when God comes and does do just that, right? So, bringing those lawsuits, you know, it's part of the Christian life. It's one of the tools a Christian has in his arsenal. So, that was really when I said be like Elijah, that's what I meant by that. But at the same time, though, we can be frustrated at the situation. Deeply frustrated, moved in our soul to the point of, you know. Humanly speaking, we are human. The hatred for the sin and wickedness should cause us to, you know. But he never gave up on the Lord. That's the thing. You despair of your faith. That's another story entirely. All right. That's why I wanted to at least just finish the conversation that we were having. Because I did want to mention that we do need to be like Elijah. We do need to bring those lawsuits, you know. When we see the wickedness that is around us, we are to pray for its destruction and demise, right? Right. All right. Any other thoughts on that one, or should we move on from there? No? What's that? Good.
Yeah, well, no, just that often in the Christian walk, the true Christian walk, we're going to, I hesitate to use the word despair, but we are going to despair from a human perspective because we desire to honor the Lord. We desire to see things accomplished for right to take over from evil. And,
sure.
And we recognize that often, like a perfect example is out in front of the abortion bill.
Sure.
You know, we recognize the limitation, the limit of what we're going to see necessarily as far as gain and as far as accomplishment and such like that. From a human perspective, that often causes us to despair. But we also recognize that God is totally in control.
Right.
And that ultimately, as long as we're faithful and continue to do what we know we're supposed to do, whether we physically see accomplishment, whether we physically see the culmination of what we desire to happen,
right,
it's not necessarily true. But then, like on Saturday, God will throw us something that encourages us.
Right, amen. Yeah,
I'm
absolutely.
Not negating what you're saying.
No, not at all. You're confirming. You're confirming. Because I think that's what you said brought something to mind that's like right on. Well, we despair of ourselves. And we ought to despair of ourselves. So we wholly rest in God. I mean, here's a more personal example. Like, has anyone ever, I know I have, like, sinned the same way and been like, Lord, just take me. I can't. Just get rid of me. Wipe me out, you know? Like, that's because I can't. I'm a sinner. I keep doing the same thing. What's wrong with me? You know? I'm despairing of myself in that situation. Right? Is that sinful? Is that a sinful desire? But it's not. I'm not.
You're
right.
Acknowledging what is a
fact. Right. Right.
How can that be sinful?
No, it's not. But I'm not literally going to go and take my life, though. You know, that's the. Yeah, if that makes sense. Go ahead. Thought.
No, it's just nuance, I guess, in my mind.
Mm.
In despair, I can understand. Being heartbroken over sin, being heartbroken over rebellious people.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, you have Paul saying, you know, my kinsmen, you know, I wish myself to be accursed if it meant their salvation.
Sure.
You know, so that's a heart broken, you know, over the circumstances. And I think that's right. I think that's the idea, though. I think he needs, at that point, though, as a prophet, you know, we would think, and as me with our continued canon of the Holy Spirit, we should have a hope that, you know, while it's heartbreaking, God is working.
Mm-hmm.
He'll decide when it's time for us to go.
Until
such time, you keep your hands to the plow.
That's what he did. He went and he made his lawsuit. And ever since then, there was, you know, there were good kings in Judah, and then there was some all right guys in northern Israel. But since this point on, everybody is wicked. It's over for Israel. It's over for northern Israel. There's no recovery for them. Elijah knew that. It was done. Good.
I wish there was a way that I originally thought we'd never sin to walk without faith,
Right.
So basically, it's a cause for us to continue sinning, thinking you're okay because you're consistently getting past the future and not going to be perfect.
Right. That is correct. It is not. We should desire to not sin, right? And hate the sin that we commit and the sin that we see around us, too. All right. All right, let's go on from there, then. Where did we leave off, then? What's up? Is that where we left off? Right? That is? Okay. Very good. Yeah. So, verse 19 of chapter 19. So he departed from there, and it's Elijah departing from Mount Horeb, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I to do, or what have I done to you?" So Elijah doesn't go off immediately and anoint Hazael king over Syria, or Jehu king over Israel, but instead he immediately goes and he finds Elisha, who is plowing with 12 yokes of oxen. Elisha could not have been plowing by himself here. It doesn't work like that. It's normally one yoke to a man, so he had 11 men going before him. And there were two oxen to a yoke, so there were 24 oxen here. We are told that the oxen were before him, so he had teams of plowmen going before him. This indicates to us that he was, in fact, well off. Some commentators suggest that the 12 yokes of oxen were symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, and Elisha, I should say, was to guide them. This isn't really a far-fetched conclusion, you know, because every detail of Scripture is important, but it's one of those things that's more speculative, I suppose. As Elijah passed by him, he threw his mantle over him and continued on his way. We have an expression today that we still use to take up someone's mantle, right? And that means to take their role, to take their position. This symbolic action by Elijah was understood immediately by Elisha, right? Elisha ran after him and told him that he would follow him after he kissed his father and his mother. And Elijah said, "What have I done to you?" Now, what does that mean? It means that Elijah was not coercing Elisha to follow him. It wasn't forcing him. He didn't put a gun to his head. You know, this was a calling to be a prophet. And it is not, it wasn't mandatory for Elisha. Of course, we know because of the divine will that it is, and Elijah knew that as well. But he wasn't going to force him to come along with him. Man said something very similar to Jesus, right? He said, "Let me go bury my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And Jesus said, "All right, if you love father and mother more than me, then you are not worthy of me." But here we have something a bit different going on, right? One was got a rebuke, the other one did not. There's a couple of reasons for that. I know when I was reading that, I thought of that immediately. It's just one of those scenes. I was like, what's the difference? Well, one, Jesus is greater than Elijah. That's one. And two, the calls are different. Elisha was probably already a believer, and this is a call to the office of prophet. Now, every Christian is not compelled to be a pastor, right? No one's going to put a gun to you and say you're going to be a pastor. What's that?
Thank God.
Yeah. So it is a bit different. This is a call to an office, not to faith. Now, verse 21. So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So Elisha takes the oxen that he was plowing with and killed and cooked them using the yoke he used to plow with, and fed the people who were with him. Those would have been the ones who were plowing before him. Then he went and followed Elijah. This action symbolized him breaking completely with his old life and taking up the new calling. Elisha becomes Elijah's servant. He follows Elijah not as a fellow prophet, but as an apprentice. Those who wish to lead must serve first. Service always precedes leadership. Right? We see this principle played out all through Scripture. Mentorship also, another thing we can learn from this, mentorship is an important part of any young person's development, especially those who are called into leadership positions and roles. Okay, that's another biblical principle that we see all throughout Scripture. Now, we're going to change gears. We were talking about Elijah a lot. Now we're going to go back and speak of the reign of Ahab in chapter 20. The reign of Ahab. This might not be in chronological order. We do not know. We're not given that detail because some things in Kings are not necessarily in chronological order. But it really doesn't matter to the flow of the story. Now, but we are switching gears and we're going to speak about the deeds of Ahab. All right, so chapter 20, verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. This is probably Ben-Hadad the second, not the same Ben-Hadad that we read about in chapter 15. But he mustered all his forces and went and besieged Samaria. 32 kings were with him. Now these were vassal kings. So the king of Syria was what we could consider a king of kings. Syria at this time was a powerful and growing empire that was taking over territories and making the lands they conquered client states. They would pay taxes and tribute, etc. And they could be summoned for war. Now, here, Ben-Hadad moves to make Israel a client state. The reason that Syria was doing this at this time was because Assyria, the difference, we know there's a difference between Syria and Assyria, they're not the same place, right? Syria is just north of Israel. You have Israel right here. Syria's right here. It still is today. And then Assyria is a little north and east in what is modern-day Iraq. So Assyria and Assyria do even still share a border, but Assyria being Iraq, right? And we should all know that because we're currently bombing both of those countries. So, we are. we should know where we are in the world, right? That's where we are. Oh man, can I say something about that real quick? That is just horribly ironic. Well, okay, we know we're fighting, right? Al-Qaeda in Iraq, right? ISIS there, right? Okay, so we go and fight them there. All they do, literally, is cross the border into Syria, and then we arm them and give them training and support and weapons to fight Assad, the, you know, president of Syria. So, anyways, just it's ironic. And self-defeating, but that's besides the point. So anyway, moving on. Assyria was growing, and Assyria was powerful. They were large and becoming larger. And we said already that they were brutal, absolutely brutal people. And they had to be to build their empire. So, not saying that was a good thing that they were building their empire, but it did provide levels of stability in the region. It was a very unstable region, still is an unstable region today, but the fact that he was a brutal dictator, I don't mean Saddam Hussein, I mean the king of Assyria, did provide levels of stability, and such was the case with even a man like Saddam. So we see the history just goes right over. It translates right into today. But at the same time, though, the things that they did, they will be judged for, and we'll read Nahum eventually about that and the fall of Assyria. Man, when Assyria fell, it was like that. they were gone. I mean, they had massive cities, big, large, beautiful cities. There's one ancient writer that we have that lived, 150 years after the Assyrian Empire fell. And he's sitting by these ruins, and he's writing, and he's describing these ruins. And we can take his word, because other people that he would have been writing to would have been able to, you know, disprove what he was saying, would have been there as well. And we had walls that were 50 feet thick, just the base of the wall, 50 feet thick, 100 feet high. And then on top of that, another 150 foot tall brick art structure. I mean, just massive, massive structures. And he doesn't even know who built them. He's like, I don't know where these ruins came from. Maybe it was the Babylonians. It's like, no, these were the Assyrians. They were just gone, completely wiped out. God utterly wiped them out, just like he said he was going to do. Oh, that's a little beside the point. But they were a big, powerful nation. They were moving against Syria. So Syria was going to try to expand its territories, expand its borders, make other vassal states that they could call upon to bring troops, bring support, bring gold to support their war effort against Assyria. That's why Ben-Hadad was moving against Samaria. Verse 2. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine." So Ben-Hadad makes a claim for the wealth and future of Israel. By such a demand, Ben-Hadad made it clear that the wealth and the people of Israel were going to be at his disposal. That is, that they were going to be a vassal state. But by taking all the wealth of the land, he would make Israel dependent, right, on Syria. And by taking the wives and children of Israel, he could raise them up in the Syrian manner, making them loyal to Syria. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did generations later to Judah. And Assyria will do to Israel later on. There is also a theological motif that is woven through Scripture as well. By asking for the wives and children, this goes back to Genesis 3, right? The serpent attacks the bride, the enmity that God places between the woman and the serpent. This can be seen in that light as well. And in verse 4, "And the king of Israel answered and said, 'My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have is yours.'" He just quickly acquiesces to these demands, doesn't he? He gives in immediately, making Israel a vassal state. Now, Ben-Hadad knows that if you want to actually subjugate somebody, you have to beat them, right? You can't just make demands and they give in, you know. But you actually have to defeat them. This is true now, as it was true then. Then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the house of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it." So he ups the ante a little bit. He's like, this guy's a real wimp. What am I going to have to do to make him fight? So he just ups the ante a little, right? He now is demanding not only to plunder Ahab's house, but to plunder all of Samaria. And verse 7, Ahab knows that he wants a fight. So the king of Israel called the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, my gold, and I did not deny him." But he keeps up in the demands. And then in verse 8, "And all the elders and all the people said, 'Do not listen nor consent.'" And the elders, Ahab says, see, he wants a fight. And the elders say, okay, give him one. Don't listen to him. We'll fight him. So they weren't as quick to acquiesce as Ahab was. In verse 10, "Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, 'The gods do so to me, and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me.'" So Ben-Hadad makes a bold threat with a vow that he will reduce Samaria to dust, and that his army, which is so vast and so large, if everyone takes a handful of the dust that's left, there won't be enough dust for all of the people to take just a handful. So it's a bold threat sealed with a vow, right? And then we get Ahab's best line. This is my favorite line of Ahab anyway, that he delivers throughout the entire narrative. So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." He basically says, first, you have to beat me, right? That's basically what he's saying. Or triumph comes after the victory, right? So I always enjoyed that line. That was a good line. And then verse 12, "And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the," my translation says command post, it's literally tabernacles or booths or however you want to say that, these things that they were had set up at their command station, I guess, was, oh, where's Cameron at? Cameron, you here? What are those things that the Mongols use to pitch their tents and whatnot? Cameron, you awake? What are those things that the Mongolian peoples, the nomadic Mongolian peoples use?
Yurts.
Yeah, yurts. It would be like a yurt. It would be like a wood structure with a grass roof with skins around it. You know, it was a tent like that. It would have been one of those types of things that these nomadic peoples of the steppe would have used. Yeah, they were drinking there in those temporary shelters. And after they heard those things, he said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. So they set up a battle array around the city. Remember, Samaria is a walled city. So they lined up for battle or took their positions around the city. And remember now, kings should be called kings and prophets, right? And so now we have a prophet appearing. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand tomorrow, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So this prophet shows up, and God promises Ahab victory over the great multitude of Syria. See, Ahab had been trusting in his political alliances and his deal making. You know, he was the original man of the deal, right? The art. He wrote the book, The Art of the Deal. He made a deal with the king of Syria here, saying, "Yeah, sure, come on and take all this stuff. We'll be your vassal right away, immediately." Didn't want to fight. But he'd been trusting in those things. I mean, his father, after all, did make a deal with Tyre, made a political alliance with Tyre. That's why he's married to Jezebel. He learned from his father. And remember, Omri, who Ahab's father was, made Israel very powerful, made them a force. Why do you think Syria brought such a vast multitude to fight them there? Anyway, so you've been trusting in his deals and his alliances and his political will, I suppose you could say, his realpolitik, and not in the Lord, not in God at all, actually. He was a Baal worshiper because of his wife. But God says, "I'm going to give you the victory, and you know that I am the Lord," right? Meaning that you will trust me. So God is still showing Ahab and Israel grace. Now, who's this prophet, right? Because Elijah just say, "I'm the only one left." Well, it was Elijah wrong now. This is probably one of the 100 that Obadiah had hidden in the caves, right? And when Elijah said that he was the only one left, he meant that he was the only one active at that time. So just contextually speaking, this probably did occur after Carmel. Because after Carmel, when the people said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God," they stopped with Baalism. Baalism stopped becoming the official state religion. It was not the official state religion. And I don't know how you put it, Yahvism became the official state religion. And even if it was in the manner of Jeroboam, they still worshipped Yahweh, but poorly, obviously. And because we know this, because later on we'll see that there are prophets of the Lord, even though they might be false prophets, in Ahab's court. They're not prophets of Baal in Ahab's court. They're prophets of the Lord in Ahab's court, even if they are false. we'll see that later on. When he teams up with Jehoshaphat, you guys remember the story, right? He teams up with Jehoshaphat to fight Syria again. And Jehoshaphat says, we should hear from God first before we go out and fight. And then we see all the prophets come and say, yeah, go out, you'll win, right? And then Jehoshaphat's like, is there someone else? And then Micaiah comes, right? Remember? Micaiah, however you say his name. Yeah, we'll read about that later on. So, anyways, the point was that at least these are prophets of Yahweh and not prophets of Baal in Ahab's court. So we know Carmel did have some effect on Israel. So this guy was able to approach, this prophet of the Lord was able to approach Ahab. So contextually speaking, it probably seems like this was post-Carmel. Now Jezebel had made Baal, said all that already, let me see here. And then right after, Ahab said, by whom? Who's going to deliver Israel, right? Who's God going to use to deliver Israel? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you will. So Ahab asked the prophet, who will God give the victory to? The prophet says, the young leaders of the provinces. And Ahab asks, who will begin the battle? And the prophet says, you will. That is, who's going to start fighting? Is Syria going to start fighting, or are we going to start fighting? Who's going to attack first? And the prophet says, you attack first, right? Didn't mean that Ahab was going to lead the charge or anything like that when he says, who's going to set the battle in order? Now, the young leaders of the provinces, they were probably governors of districts in Israel that had the ability to summon troops under their command from their districts. They governed, and it seems that they gathered in Samaria as an army. Now, we don't know if this is because they were summoned to Samaria by Ahab, or if because remember, Samaria's, south middle of Israel, of northern Israel. Syria's in the north, so they had to just push through. They marched right through Israel. So we don't know if it's because as Syria went, they probably did the old, Sherman battle strategy of burn, and as they go, destroy everything. Because that was a popular battle strategy of pagans back then. And so that's probably what had happened. They marched down through and burned, and so these leaders of their districts would have fled into the capital, where it's a walled city to be safe, right, for that last stand, as it were. So that's probably what had happened there. And so they're all there in Samaria, and God says they're the ones who are going to go out and attack first, and God will give them the victory. The picture that we're getting of Israel at this time seems to be very much like a feudal Europe. Right, how feudal Europe was in the Middle Ages. Like picture France in the Middle Ages. There was a king, and under him, various duchies. Right, each duchy had a duke, and that duke collected rents, etc. He had the land under him, and he was able to summon knights and soldiers and peasants and whomever else for war that were under his command. They would have been under his banner, his flag, and then they would have, if the king summoned, let's say, because they did for a long period of time, the Hundred Years' War, right, they fought against England and France, and so the king was able to summon all of these duchies, right, so they have all of these banners coming there, and each troop was under each different banner, right, if that makes sense. I didn't say that the best, but hopefully that makes sense. You guys have somewhat of an understanding of how feudalism worked, right? Yeah, good. Okay, because if not, we could further explain it next week if you guys want. Okay, so that's what we're getting a picture of Israel here, right? Because each of these, we'll see each of these young governors, young leaders of these provinces, they had men with them, right? So Israel was not an absolute monarchy. It was more decentralized than that. And we know that when it was united, it was definitely like that as well, very decentralized. So this is looking very much like Christendom in the Middle Ages. So Yeah, I think it's probably time to close. We could close there, and we'll get into the great battle next week. Okay? Is there any thoughts, comments, or questions? No? Nothing? Everything's crystal clear? Good. All right. Excellent. So we'll pick up again next week with what happens with these young leaders of the provinces as they go off and face this vast multitude of the Syrian army. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are indeed God, that you are the great God who is sovereign over all things, that you direct the courses and lives of men, Lord, the rise and fall of nations, Father God, and we can trust and rest in your goodness and your sovereignty, Lord God, that even if we do ever despair of ourselves, Father, that you are always faithful, that we can always turn and rest in you, Father, as you are always faithful to your word, to your covenant, Father God. And we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. And now as we seek to worship you, we pray that we would worship you aright, Lord, that you would fill us with your spirit and allow us to worship you with clean hands and a pure heart, Father God. And you would receive all the glory and honor that is due your name today. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.